We're talking about the keynotes of Scripture, and the idea behind this is that I'm trying to give you a theme for each of the books of the Bible that relates to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is written in the key of C, the key of Christ. And so we want everything to harmonize with that. We want to always be looking for the story about Jesus and the emphasis on Christ. Next week, we will start in those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And in the period before the flood. And we'll start looking at passages that relate to Jesus. We'll spend some time on those in order that we can get them fixed in our mind and begin to see the fulfillment and the realization of those promises and prophecies concerning Christ. But this morning I want to finish talking about these keynotes with respect to the New Testament. Now, as we've said, each of the books of the Old Testament points toward Christ in some way. And that each of the books of the New Testament, of course, is about Christ. And they specifically deal with aspects of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies concerning Christ, concerning His kingdom, concerning His people, concerning the salvation that He was going to effect by coming into the world and ultimately dying for our sins. Now, we use the word gospel in two different senses, one of which is a New Testament sense, and then one of which is a kind of a colloquial sense that perhaps we don't realize we've picked it up. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, as long as we understand the distinction that we're making. But there's just one gospel. Paul tells us that in the book of Galatians. And it is the gospel that he preached, which the apostles preached, which Jesus revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. There's only one gospel. And that word gospel means good news, glad tidings. And we generally understand that to mean everything that Christ has revealed concerning salvation. You remember there in John chapter 16, he told the 12, says, I have other things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. But the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. So if the gospel is what Jesus was revealing, and all truth is what the Holy Spirit was going to give them, then that which the apostles received, not only just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all of what they received through the Holy Spirit is the gospel. That's the good news. And this is something that people fail to understand, and they try to make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. And I'm going to preach on that in the near future to show that there is no distinction properly to be made between gospel and doctrine. All gospel is teaching, all teaching that is authorized is gospel. All right, so there's no distinction between those two things made in the New Testament. And that's another word we use sometimes accommodatively. We talk about the doctrine of the church, we talk about the doctrine of baptism, we'll talk about the doctrine of salvation. And there aren't doctrines. There's only one doctrine. There's only one body of teaching. And the one body of teaching reveals all these different things. And so we use the word doctrine, perhaps correctly, the teaching about, but there's not a definite doctrine of this or doctrine of that as far as the Scriptures are concerned. There's the teaching, which is the gospel, all right? But we sometimes use that word gospel in a literary sense, kind of as a genre. We'll talk about the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John, or according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's only one gospel, and the gospel includes everything that was revealed in what we refer to as the New Testament, the New Covenant of Christ. So, gospel and New Testament or New Covenant and doctrine or teaching are all equivalent terms. But then every one of us has a New Testament that has a the very opening page there. I just look and see, but I know that's the case. Right there on the first page, the gospel according to St. Matthew, or to Matthew. Matthew was a saint, but all Christians are saints. So he's not a particular kind of saint. That's just the way the King James has always styled those authorships. But the gospel according to Matthew. And what we're talking about there is the story, the specific story about the life of Christ as told by Matthew. Now, the idea of gospel, notice there in Mark chapter 1, I think this is perhaps very helpful with regard to this. When Mark says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he uses language that helps us better understand how that word gospel should be used. In other words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. He's telling the beginning. And then you might look at Acts chapter 1, just for a little contrast here, when Luke, who himself wrote one of the first four books, he says, the former treatise, and of course he's talking about the gospel according to Luke, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye've heard of me. And he ties the first chapter of the book of Acts to the last chapter of the book of Luke, and he makes it clear that this is a continuation of the narrative. It's moved into a different phase, and it's the establishment of the church. It's the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. He is showing us the apostles beginning to fulfill the Great Commission, but nevertheless, he recognizes it as a continuation of the story. And the book of Acts becomes the background for all that Paul and the other apostles did, and the writing of the New Testament letters, both to churches and individuals. All right? So we are not to understand that there's four gospels, nor are we to understand that gospel is limited to just the story of Jesus, and in particular, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel involves more than that. The gospel is facts to be believed, promises to be received, and commandments that are to be obeyed. And so the gospel is a body of teaching. It's doctrine, as we've said earlier. And it is all that came from Jesus through the apostles by means of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But we have the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, and the gospel of John, by which we just mean this is their take on the story about Jesus. All four of them are inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew just as much as he did Mark. Mark just as much as he did Luke. And Luke just as much as he did John. Matthew and John are apostles. Mark and Luke were companions to apostles. Mark was primarily a companion of Peter, though later we find him associated with the Apostle Paul. He started out with Paul and Barnabas, and then went back to Jerusalem, was associated with Peter. But we do find there was reconciliation between Paul and John Mark, because he says in his later epistles, send Mark because he's needful or useful to me. So there's no antagonism or enmity between them. They're all reconciled. Mark, just like a lot of Christians, had to grow up and learn some things and find his faith and his courage. But these men were the associates of apostles. That's my point. Mark, closely associated with two of the most prominent of the apostles, Paul and Peter. Luke was associated with Paul. And when you read the book of Acts in particular, you'll encounter what is oftentimes referred to as the we passages. as opposed to the they passages. And the we passages indicate times when Luke was with Paul and the company that's being discussed, and then other times when Paul had gone on and left Luke behind, seemingly at Philippi, most notably in the early part of the book of Acts, but then they are reunited by the time the third journey is coming to an end. And then ultimately, Luke is with Paul in Rome, because he will say, only Luke is with me. So you have these authors of these first four books. And the reason why we have four books, four authors, is for four perspectives. John is written from the perspective of an eyewitness. John is written late compared to the other three. And John is written, I believe, primarily to do two things. One, to fill in the gaps, to provide details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not provide that are helpful to advancing the truth about Jesus, and in particular, with regard to his divinity. How the book opens is unique compared to the other books. Matthew and Luke contain early on in the first few chapters of each book a genealogy and a record of the miraculous conception and birth, virgin birth, of Jesus, and some reference to his youth, and then pick up the story with his coming to John the Immerser. Likewise, Mark just begins with John. He skips that part and just begins with John. And then John the Immerser, that is. And John the Apostle starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have the pre-incarnation existence of the Word, the second person of the Godhead, if you will, affirmed by the Apostle John. And so you have him establishing very clearly, beyond all doubt through inspiration, the divinity of Christ and his existence outside of time, before time, his role in creation, and then his free will offering of himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And this is how John describes him there in chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the atonement, the incarnation, the real reality of God in the flesh is what John is all about. And so you have the theme of the gospel according to John being John writing about Christ, the Son of God. Okay? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are dealing with his humanity more than they are his divinity, but dealing from his humanity from three different perspectives. Matthew is looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And so this is classic Old Testament, how Matthew opens his book. You have all the begats in the book of Genesis, and so now here you have, or the book of Chronicles, likewise. But here you have the begats of Jesus that go, but notice how he styles him there in verse 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not just that Jesus was God in the flesh, but he's God in the flesh who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the one who was promised to Abraham, Genesis 12, and the one who was promised to David, 2 Samuel 7, as well as Psalm 89. And so you have Matthew in the very first book of the New Testament tying together all of the messianic prophecy going all the way back to the book of Genesis concerning Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. And you need to realize, I think most of you in this class know, but need to realize that the term Christ, which is the Greek word, is the word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. The word Messiah means anointed, and it is used specifically in the Old Testament to describe those who were anointed of God or things that were anointed for service to God. And so the king, the priest, the prophet, these are the men who were anointed. And then the things that were anointed were the temple and the altar and the vessels and that were used in the service of sacrifice. And so all these things are the anointed. And Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed one. And he is the one who would come, as we will see. He will come as the son of Abraham, but he will be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. He will be a priest, Psalm 110. He will be a king, that's Psalm 110 as well, but also Psalm 2, as well as 2 Samuel 7. He would be priest and king on his throne, Zechariah 6, Psalm 110. So all these passages refer to the Messiah, the anointed one. And so you remember as John opens, when Jesus encountered Andrew and Philip, then Andrew went and found Peter, and Philip went and found Nathanael, and says, "We have found the Messiah, the anointed one," you see. So that's who the people were looking for. There in Luke chapter 3, Luke, in introducing the Jesus coming to John, he says the people were in expectation. Expectation of what? Expectation of whom? They were in expectation of the Messiah because the time was right. And we'll develop all that as we're going through this overview of the Old Testament. But there was a timeline that was revealed in Scripture as to when Messiah would come. And so all those things had been realized when the New Testament opens. The Fourth Worldwide Empire was in place. They had returned from captivity. The temple had been built. All these things were in place. And now it's time for what? It's time for Messiah, you see. And so they had been in expectation. But Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience about the fulfillment of their prophecies concerning Abraham and David. The people, Abraham and David, wouldn't have a lot of import to Gentiles, would they? And this is one reason why commentators view John as being to a more universal audience. Because John, even though he has a lot to say about the Jews, and he uses that term as we've seen in our studies of that institutional religious clique in Jerusalem, he's primarily writing in such a way as to bring a knowledge of Jesus in the context of Judaism to people who are not Jews. So John is a more universal revelation of the gospel. It's written in a context that helps people who are not Jews to understand. Whereas Matthew is primarily written to Jews. And this is why so many of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew are styled as the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Because what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the kingdom of heaven. Now Mark, Mark certainly is intended for a different audience. And we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being synoptic gospels. You remember when you were in school and your teacher gave you a book report. And if you didn't read the book, what you would do to write your book report is you'd flip over maybe to the back cover. Sister Prestige is over here laughing because she had students do this. Flip over to the back cover where there was the synopsis of the book. And a synopsis is a condensation. It kind of just tells you the story of the book, what's going on, you know. And so sometimes kids, I never did this, kids would write their book report based off the synopsis. And every teacher that ever assigned a book report has read the synopsis of those books. So they knew that you were faking it. And oftentimes they call you up to the desk. I can see Mary. She's grinning like a Cheshire cat over here. She'd start asking questions about those books. Well, what happened when so-and-so did such-and-such? Well, they didn't know who so-and-so was, and they sure don't know if they did such and such or not, you see. So they're caught. Well, synoptic is not used exactly like that with regard to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's more like a harmony. You have the three stories that are basically following the same timeline and talking about most of the same events. For example, Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle of which I am aware that occurs in all four Gospels. John usually includes unique miracles and unique encounters. And so we read about the woman at the well only in John. And we read about the healing of the blind man only in John, the John 9 healing. And so there, most of the miracles, most of the encounters are unique to John. But you have two things. You have the feeding of the 5,000. And then you have John, who actually identifies who the woman was that washed Jesus' feet at the feast in Simon's house as having been Mary, the sister of Martha. And so you have those four books recording all of those. But usually, John has unique material. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have, they overlap sometimes, but you have different perspectives. Perhaps a really good example of that is the centurion whose servant was sick and Jesus healed. You read the Matthew account, and you get the impression that the centurion came to Jesus. But when you read the other accounts, you realize that the centurion himself didn't come, but he sent the leaders of the Jews to Jesus. And the reason that I point that out is that there's different details given in the different stories. They don't contradict, because what that establishes is, and I preach on this sometimes, it establishes the principle of agency. What one does by another, he does himself. So when I act as an agent in real estate, I'm actually my broker's agent. So when I sign a listing contract, it's my broker's contract, but I'm his agent and authorized to sign the listing contract on his behalf. So I act as his agent, you see. So we understand that the principle of agency is that when the agent acts, it's as if the person for whom he is agent has acted. But you have those different perspectives of that same story. And that's oftentimes the case. And then sometimes you have additional information or additional miracles that occur that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that's not recorded in the others in John, you see. But the reason for that is the perspective. Now, I was talking about Mark. So Mark clearly is written for someone other than Jews primarily, though there's certainly a Jewish flavor to the book. And that's because Mark is a Jew. He is Barnabas' nephew. He is the son of Mary, about whom we read in Acts chapter 12, another Mary. You know, there are a lot of Marys in the New Testament. But because Mary, and I'll say this, Mary is the Greek of Miriam. So that's what that is. A lot of women named after Moses' sister. But anyway, he is a Jew. But, you know, one of the things that characterizes Mark is the word straightway or the word immediately. And if you read the gospel according to Mark, you are immediately pressed with the rapidity of the action and the brevity of the narrative. He's telling a fast story. And so some have concluded that Mark is written for a Roman audience. And that might be indicated by some of the place names and some of the emphasis on different characters. But Mark is yet another take on the same story. The idea, and it's pretty well been abandoned. Most of these modernistic ideas that floated around in the 50s and 60s have been cast aside. But used to read a lot about Mark was the first, and Matthew enhanced Mark's gospel. But there is absolutely no evidence of that, or that there was an Aramaic Matthew, and that the gospel according to Matthew is a translation into Greek of the Aramaic. There's absolutely no evidence of that at all. And they are what they are, and we've got them. And I think they're complete, and I believe them to be inspired. And they're just written from different perspectives. And it's, I think I've used this illustration before. It's like a car wreck and different witnesses standing on different corners. Some see some things that the others don't because of their perspective. And so that's all that is. And the Holy Spirit is using the men as witnesses. The Holy Spirit did not give them testimony that they did not see, but the Holy Spirit did give them remembrance of the evidence that they were of which they were witnesses. So this is the point that we would make. And so Mark, heavy emphasis on Jesus as a servant and his ministering and his suffering and his giving himself for others. And that comes to the fore in the book of Mark. This is one reason why some say it must have been written to a Roman audience, because that is an idea that is a little bit antithetical to Roman thinking. In other words, the Roman, he sees the hero as the victor, as the one who overcomes, as the one who dominates, as the one who slays his enemy. But who is the victor in Mark's story? Well, the victor is the servant. He is the one whom God raised from the dead to overcome. See, so the emphasis on the service of Christ is thought to be leading in that direction. Then Luke, and we're not sure who Luke is. We know he's a physician. There's still a lot of debate as to whether or not he was a Gentile or he was a proselyte. It doesn't matter to me. He is definitely someone of Greek background. His medical training, his knowledge of the language, his use of references, the way he speaks of geography, both in Luke and in Acts, all indicate his familiarity with the Greek Gentile world. He could be someone who was very much like Paul, a Hellenistic Jew, or he might have been a Gentile of the gate, someone like those Greeks we read about when Paul came into Asia Minor. And so he was a devout Greek. Okay? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. If it did, we would be told. See? But the point is that he is certainly writing from the Greek perspective. And the Greeks were interested or emphasized man. The whole idea of humanism comes from Greek philosophy. But the man that Luke presents is an altogether different man than the Greek would anticipate. He is the perfect man, which is what the Greek was looking for. I mean, you look at the Greek influence in art, particularly sculpture, and how that influenced European thinking in the medieval period when there was a revivalism of Greek architecture and thinking and culture and philosophy and so forth. The idea was is the perfect man. And so you have the, not that they are to be necessarily admired, but you have the David or the Pieta, all these medieval sculptures that were emphasizing the perfect form. No man ever looked like that, but that was the perfect form that they were emphasizing. And so this was the idea that was so prominent in Greek philosophy, is that we're looking for a perfect man. Well, who is the perfect man that Luke presents? He's not the perfect man in form, because Isaiah says there wasn't anything good looking about him. There was no comeliness in him. Jesus was just an ordinary man. He's a Jew. He looked like a Jew. He had the habits of a Jew. And he was just an ordinary human being, just like you, just like me. Nothing exceptional about him in his appearance. And so they thought, well, if he's the Son of God, he's going to be Adonis. No, he came. He just looked like everybody else. And he was poor. And he was educated like the majority of Jews were. He learned to trade. And he was introduced to the scriptures. And Jesus, as a human being, excelled in that environment. And he was a sinless man. And there's the perfection of Christ. The Greek philosophers, well, you know, it's either Stoicism or it's Epicureanism or it's Hedonism. It's all these different ideas where they pursue appetites or deny appetites. It's all the emphasis on the flesh. And Jesus was the perfect man. But he wasn't the perfect man in the context of Greek culture. He was a man who was without sin, but he was a man who loved life and he loved people. And he taught that there was a balance in our human existence. And so this is the man that Luke portrays, you see. And this is the man that is seen. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one gospel, four authors, four perspectives to present Jesus to the entire world. All right, so Christ the King, Christ the Servant, Christ the Man, Christ the Son of God. And then Acts, well, that's conversion to Christ. This is what I told you how we began, Luke says. Now here's what happened after that. And so then throughout the book of Acts, we read about the various conversion narratives that bring us all the way through the third preaching journey. Some have also said that the book of Acts, and I kind of think of this as a secondary theme, but Jesus said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. And so instead of Acts of the Apostles, as it's sometimes called, it might be referred to as Acts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we see in the book of Acts the implementation of the Spirit of Christ making a revelation of Christ. And so we're still not going to depart from our theme. But if you think of the Holy Spirit's activity in the book of Acts as the completed revelation of Christ, then the book of Romans, and I have said that the Bible is put together chronologically sideways, sort of. And you know, it's kind of like Libby the Kid. You know, that's Billy the Kid spelled sideways, sort of. If you're old enough to remember that commercial, you're getting the point I'm making. It is, but it isn't. All right. And where you have in the Old Testament, the first five books are chronological, and then Joshua through First and Second Chronicles is chronological. And then you have the prophets coming in, and they back up and start over, and the wisdom literature backs up and starts over. And so you really have to kind of piece sandwich them in there between one another to get a fully chronological Old Testament. The same thing is true in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts were chronological. Then we get to Romans, and the compilers of the New Testament have now adopted a second standard. And that is chronological according to what they view as importance or size. Just like with major prophets and minor prophets, so we have major epistles and minor epistles. And Romans is not chronologically ahead of 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Galatians or even Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It may be ahead of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, but not ahead of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're probably the earliest. But these books are arranged according to their size and according to their relative importance in the opinion of the compilers of the book. There was no collection of the New Testament like the Old Testament had existed when Christ came on the scene, and there was a standing order that was accepted and had been accepted for almost 200 years or more than 200 years. But the church collected its teachings. And so some of this order is based upon when the books were accepted and how long they've been recognized by the church. And so the older epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and particularly Revelation, were late in being adopted by the whole church. Part of that has to do with where they were written and circulated. Most of the New Testament originated in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Philippi, that's Macedonia, Colossae, that's Asia Minor, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's Macedonia, Galatians is Asia Minor, Ephesians is Asia Minor, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Greece. So these are the books that were existed where the church was predominant. But then you get 1 and 2 Peter, and that was written to the churches over in northeastern part of Asia Minor, which were late epistles. The gospel went into that region late. You remember how the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go into that region and caused him to go over into Macedonia instead? There in Acts chapter 16, he'd come to Troas and he wanted to go into Bithynia. He wanted to go north and east in Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit said no and showed him the vision of the Macedonian man. And so he went over there and the gospel went down to Greece. And so these larger letters, somewhat older letters, were accepted early. And then the smaller letters and the personal letters, which are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and really the letters, at least two of the letters of John, were accepted later. Plus, they were written later. John's two epistles were probably written about the same time as the gospel. So we're talking about end of 1st century, where Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and depending on where you date James, I put James ahead of even 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Of course, I believe he's written by the Apostle James. Others don't. But that's one of the few things I probably agree with Brother Cogdell on when he talks about New Testament letters is that fact. He dates it early, and I follow that. You can make up your own mind. But that puts James somewhere late 40s, early 50s, Galatians early to mid 50s, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about that same time. So you've got those letters, and then Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians come in there. But Romans is there because of its predominant relationship to the teaching of the New Testament. What Acts is to the application of conversions, Romans is to the teaching that's behind conversion. In other words, conversion to Christ. And Romans is all about who Christ is and what Christ did and the atonement, the universal need for Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about unity in Christ, particularly those first chapters. 2 Corinthians is about reconciliation in Christ. And that unity perspective. In other words, we're reconciled to God and to Christ and to one another. And then you have Galatians, which is the smaller treatise on justification by faith in Christ. Ephesians talks about the church of Christ. Philippians talks about joy in Christ, and that's not just some kind of giddy happiness. Why is it that we have joy? Because we are in Christ. How is it that we can endure suffering? Because we are in Christ. Colossians, some people see Colossians and Ephesians as twin books, but they are very different. Colossians is emphasizing the supremacy or the sufficiency of our knowledge in Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is about our hope, the return. 2 Thessalonians is about the judgment and the vengeance that will come upon unbelievers. Paul writes to Timothy about the church of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then in 2 Timothy, and that's the one that's really up to evangelists, about being an evangelist, is loyalty to Christ. The first letter is telling him what to do as an evangelist. The second letter is, why haven't you done what I told you? Why aren't you getting up and getting this done? There's a problem, and Paul addresses that, but it's loyalty to Christ. Titus, preach Christ. Philemon is the perfect example of the love of a brother in Christ. Hebrews, very important book, late in its writing, but it has a Jewish flavor to it. Hebrews and Matthew are clearly Jewish books. And Hebrews is about the better things of Christ. Why should you hold on to Christ? Because everything in Christ is better. And he deals with the significance of the Old Testament in relation to that. Galatians talks about justification by faith as opposed to the law. Hebrews talks about the same thing, but does so in the context of the institutions of the law. The book of Leviticus figures largely in that. James, I assign the theme of a man who has faith in Christ. Some people look at James and say, well, it's a New Testament book of Proverbs. No. James is about what the man who has faith is and does. If you look at it in that way, I think it'll open up some significance to you. First and Second Peter, suffering and growing in Christ. And then John. First John is about fellowship. How do we have fellowship? Because we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we have fellowship in Christ through the death of Christ. And so John is back on that theme of the atonement, but from the practical effect side. Abiding in Christ, what does it mean to abide in Christ or to walk in Christ? And then third, John, walking in the truth of Christ. A brief letter wherein he writes to probably a church. Jude, contend earnestly for the faith. That's really the message, the faith of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And then finally, the book of Revelation is about victory in Christ. Somebody tells a joke about the book of Revelation. A bunch of preachers standing around talking about it. All of them had their different views. Some were preterists, some were millennialists, some were amillennialists. Just all these different views. And a fella comes in to clean up at the end of the day, and he's pushing a broom at the back, and they're up there arguing, and he kind of goes, huh? And one of them heard him, says, okay, Mr. Janitor, what do you think the book of Revelation is about? He said, that's pretty simple to me. And they just kind of, you know, look at him and says, all right, what is this simple answer? He says, well, God wins. And I think about it a minute. Isn't that what the book of Revelation is about? If you never understand who all the figures are and what they all represent, when it's all over, what's the end of the story? God wins. And he vindicates his people. And Jesus comes back to take those that are his own. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And so there's our keynotes of Scripture.